Our text once again this afternoon is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we are returning again to verse 21, a text that I hope is increasingly familiar to you, committed to prayer, and increasingly comprehensible to you, understanding in the context and in the revelation of God's Word, this wonderful, succinct statement of the gospel. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We ask the question, what is the gospel? And we've learned that there are ingredients necessary for this reconciliation that God has accomplished for us in Christ. We need a sinless man. We need this sinless man to die as our substitute, and that his death would be the bearing of our guilt and punishment. And this is a gospel which is a summons to all who hear, being called to put their faith in Christ Jesus, being promised that they will receive this reconciliation with God on the basis of the life and death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. We're to understand that this gospel concerns the legal matters of the courtroom of God. Notice verse 10 and 11. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. This is what motivated the Apostle Paul. We are all facing death and final judgment. And the gospel brings these issues into focus. We cannot minimize the legal realities of sin and wrath and judgment, which are the context by which we are to interpret and rightly understand Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We cannot allow the cross to become something that we've become so familiar with, hanging around our necks as jewelry on top of spires of churches, and rightly so, a central symbol of Christianity, but we cannot allow that symbol to become something that's merely sentimental without referencing the fact that this is an implement of death. This is an execution. We cannot allow this demonstration of divine love and sympathy to be lost in the fog of subjective sentiment. Otherwise, it loses its saving power and its relationship to these issues of final judgment, in which we must all appear in the courtroom of God. So the gospel announces the kingdom of God, this redemptive kingdom that is first established legally before it begins its transformative work in us and ultimately to encompass the entire fallen cosmos, bringing God's creation into resurrection glory. So huge issues are at stake. We cannot forfeit the forensic legal essence of the gospel, nor can we confuse what God does for us objectively in the person and work of Christ and what God does in us subjectively by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We must keep those things distinct and yet combined in this wonderful salvation. What God does for us objectively outside of us in the person and work of Christ, and what God does in us subjectively through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So we're drilling down into the terms and words of verse 21 in 2 Corinthians 5. And the focus now is on these words translated into English, made and might become. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What do these words mean? In the context of a courtroom, in the context of these legal issues of sin, wrath, judgment, and the promise of reconciliation and peace with God. What do these words mean in context? This is what is called imputation. And this is a matter so important that we're going to consider it this week and, God willing, next week as well. Now, I want us, first of all, to understand that Paul is not describing a change in us as persons, a change in our persons. So that we need to understand that when we read, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, we're not describing a change in Jesus, the man, Jesus' person. Jesus did not become a sinner when he was on the cross. He knew no sin. But he was made to be sin. On the cross, the incarnate Son of God's person was not changed into a sinner. That's blasphemous. And not only is it blasphemous, but it utterly would destroy the foundation of the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of our forgiveness and reconciliation to God. We must see that the phrase, on our behalf, qualifies what is meant by the words, he made him to be sin. He made him to be sin on our behalf. We're talking about a substitution. We've looked at this already. This is a legal substitution. So on our behalf is the sphere in which Jesus became sin. He did not become a sinner. He was not somehow sinning when he was on the cross. Paul says he was obedient to death, even death on the cross. His death on the cross is the epitome expression of his obedience. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's why he's on the cross, because of his obedience. So the change that is being described here relative to Jesus is not in the person of Jesus himself, but rather he is acting on our behalf. He is assuming a legal position in relation to the law of God and the wrath of God that we deserve. He is in our place. He is positioned in our place. And so likewise also, the second part of the verse, when we read that, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, we do not personally become sinless. The change described relative to us is the same kind of change in the first part of the verse seen relative to Christ. It's not a change in us. It's not a change in us, in our persons. So verse 21 is not speaking about the moral transformation of a Christian, but is referring to the Christian's legal standing in Christ, in the courtroom of God. Now, Paul has mentioned our moral transformation. Notice in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The transformation there is in us. The change is in us. We now are said to have the life of the new creation, the life of the age to come. By the Spirit, we are regenerated. And in regeneration, we are given the gift of faith and repentance, where those tools, the instrument that we've been given, whereby we can now, by grace, in the equipment of God's saving, regenerating life through the Spirit, we reach unto Christ by faith, and we are justified, reconciled, adopted, and as such, and positioned in the family of God, and in forgiveness and imputed righteousness, we are now encouraged to live by this faith, to live a life of sonship with new covenant privileges and with the hope that is before us of that eternal life that is ours in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the life that we will live will be the life in keeping with the privileges that we've been given, for in Christ we have become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, verse 18 and 19 focuses on these legalities that are essential to our understanding the work of Christ and our participation in the work of Christ. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Then verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You have to discern. These are legal changes accomplished for us in Christ. The personal moral change is referred to in verse 17. I'm a new creation. And all of this is from Christ, from God rather, who's reconciled us. What is this reconciliation? Well, it's explained. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. What does this mean? It has to do with not counting trespasses against sinners. This has to inform our understanding of the vocabulary in verse 21, so that we become the righteousness of God, not in us, but in Him. We are placed in Him. The righteousness of God that is ours is in Christ. As we read, this is the righteous branch of David. He is our righteousness. This is the name by which we are called, the Lord, our righteousness. The change, therefore, is not the change in us. It's our change standing in the courtroom of God in relation to God the judge, in relation to the violated law, in the relation to the judgment that we rightly deserve. What has changed is our legal position. We are placed in Him. And in Him, we become the righteousness of God. Jesus warned the Pharisees in John 8:21, if they did not trust in Him, they were going to die in their sin. And as men, we live and we die. And we have a legal position in the life that we live and the death that we die. And all men are either going to die in their sin or die in Christ. The Christian is reconciled to God in Christ. The Christian lives and dies in Christ. At death, the Christian goes to be with Christ. And at the resurrection, will be finally and fully conformed to Christ. And all of this is for the glory of Christ. So Paul is not describing a change in us personally, a change in our persons, which is to say then, secondly, that Paul is describing a change in our legal position, our legal position. Here I want to begin to explain this concept, this biblical concept of what is called imputation. And that's what's alluded to in these words, made and might become. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He imputed to Him sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, imputed to us His righteousness, because we are counted in him. And that's the word that comes to focus from verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world, not counting their trespass. Now, that doesn't mean count like 1, 2, 3. The word means to reckon or to credit. It's the idea of having a legal accountability to the law, either financially or forensically in a court. I want you to see how the word is used in the time that we have yet remaining today. So look at Philemon. All right, at Philemon. Paul offers himself to take legal responsibility for another. You notice when I put these little yellow stickers in there? I didn't do that. Why do you put the yellow stickers in there? So I don't take up all the time trying to find Philemon in my Bible while I'm in the midst of attempting to open the text. Philemon, one chapter, page 339 in my Bible, verse 18 and 19. But if he has wronged you, okay, he's speaking to Philemon about Onesimus, a runaway slave that is now being returned. He's become a Christian, and so he's making the wrongs that he's done right, and he's going back to his former master Philemon, the Christian. And if he has wronged you, Paul says, in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. There's our words. Charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention to you that you owe me everything, even your own life as well, but charge that to my account. That's the word that we're looking at. Paul says, look, if he owes you anything, I'll take the legal responsibility for it. I'll take the financial responsibility for it. I'll pay the man's debt. Put it to my account, all right? Some of us may remember the trepidation of leaving the college campus and giving the child our credit card and saying, buy your books on this credit card. Whatever you need, charge it to my account. And then hope and pray that you've raised the youngster with enough integrity that he's only just going to buy the books, which is enough in and of themselves. Books are not cheap. But it's the idea of here, credit it to my account. Credit it to my account. That's what this imputation concept is like. If you look at Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 18, we see this word used in the Old Testament. And it's used in relation to the benefit, the legal benefit, of the Old Testament worshiper in relation to the atoning sacrifice of the Old Testament cultus. In Leviticus 7 and verse 18, so if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it will not be accepted. And it will not be reckoned, there's our word, it will not be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats it will bear his own iniquity. If you disobey in the worship of God and illegally, disobediently eat the sacrifice, it will be of no legal benefit to you. It will not be of any reckoning to you. It's the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 5:19, counting, reckoning. It's used again in 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 19. 2 Samuel 19 and verse 19. Here's the instance of Shimei, who has insulted King David, and now David returning to the throne is being set up again, and Shimei is coming before the king. And so Shimei uses our vocabulary word to help us understand here in 19:19, 1 Samuel 19:19. So he said to the king, "Let not my lord consider me guilty or remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out of Jerusalem so that the king would not take it, so that the king would take it to heart. Let not my lord consider me." That's our term. A New King James writes, "Let not my lord impute iniquity," as it is in the ASV, the King James. The NIV reads, "Do not remember how your servant did wrong. Don't hold me legally accountable for this sin. Forgive me. Don't impute my sin against me." So when we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that's what we're seeing being done, is this language of imputation. Again, David knew about this. In Psalm 32, this is what David says as a forgiven sinner. In Psalm 32, verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." In verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." What's involved in that? The forgiveness of transgression and sin in verse 1, sin that is covered. Well, what's involved in one aspect is the Lord does not impute iniquity. He does not hold you guilty. He forgives the guilt of your sin. And that is what Paul is referring to in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. He does not reckon or he does not count trespasses against those in view that come from the entire world. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. So in verse 19, you see imputation negatively. You are not being judged in terms of your transgressions. Your sin is not being credited against your account. The reconciled man is legally redefined now in relation to the law of God so that his case, his account, is not tabulated as an accumulation of trespasses. He's no longer being charged legally accountable for those sins. But in verse 21, imputation now is positively profiled. Not only are you not being credited with your sin and its guilt, you are being credited with the righteousness of God, which is Christ and his obedience. So there is what's called a double imputation. Our sin is imputed onto Christ, in which he is made sin on our behalf, and his righteousness is imputed to us, in which in him we are made the righteousness of God in him. This is the change in our legal standing in the courtroom of God. And it is not something we have earned. Christ has earned it. It's not our obedience. It's Jesus' obedience. The obedience of his life, even death on the cross. And because he died for us, for the all of verse 15, who are the us of verse 14. He has died for us, we, who are the believing disciples of Christ, are told of the work of Christ, that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him. And I emphasize in him. And as we come to the supper, this eating and drinking, it's this union. It's the necessity of us getting into him, getting into that redemptive act of the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, getting into Christ, looking to Christ, being found in Christ, trusting in Christ. The big difference between the Eastern Church and the Western Church that split in 1055 were in large measure over our understanding of these forensic legal issues. So too, the Reformation in the 16th century, the Reformed Protestants and Roman Catholicism, has to do with what is the role of the law? What is this sin? What is judgment? What are these court issues? How does one become right with God? How is one just? How do we get a change in our legal status? And the Roman Church confuses the change in the person with the change in the position and postpones justification until the final judgment, so a person doesn't know whether they're justified unless and until they have adequately been transformed by their own good works and by the sacraments of the church, and maybe, perhaps, possibly, they'll be justified on the day of judgment. And the Reformers and Martin Luther discovered it in Romans 1:17. He said, no, wait a minute. The righteousness of God is a gift. It's received by faith. We can know now that we are justified. Why? Because Christ is risen. He has been vindicated. Here is our justification in Him. He is our righteousness. Am I justified? I don't go looking at myself. I look to Christ. Justification. Sinclair Ferguson, in his very helpful book, Know Your Christian Life, on page 71, says, not only is justification the article of the standing or falling of the church, but it is also of the standing or falling of the Christian. Probably more trouble is caused in the Christian life by an inadequate or mistaken view of this doctrine than any other. When the child of God loses his sense of peace with God, finds his concern for others dried up, or generally finds his sense of the sheer goodness and grace of God diminished, it is from this fountain that he has ceased to drink. Conversely, if we gain a solid grounding here, we have the foundation for a life of peace and joy. Why? Because the Spirit speaks the judgment of God and his courtroom into the theater of your conscience, and you have peace with God. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. Regardless of what's happening in your life, you are righteous in Christ in the courtroom of God. Regardless of all of the events, the struggles, internal, external, in Christ, you are the righteousness of God in Him. You see, we're going to come before Christ in final judgment. He's the one whom we will stand before. But we're already in Him. We are in the judge. And He cannot condemn us, for to do so would be to condemn Himself. For we are in Him. For He to reject us would be to reject Himself. For we are in Christ. So plant the feet of your faith on this solid, solid bedrock truth, and live forgiven, righteous in Christ, with the fruit of the Spirit, because you're justified. Be at peace. Experience joy. And give yourself to loving service. You're in Christ. You have all things. You're liberated. Live for Him. Amen.